when Paul the Apostle, the author of the letter to Ephesians, was writing this letter, a portion of which I just read to you, he had suffered 5 public whippings and 3 beatings. He had been stoned once and left for dead. He had been shipwrecked 3 times and imprisoned more times than he could probably remember. And now he writes this in what he thinks is on death row. And he expects to be executed any time. The only light in his cell is from a window high up on the wall. And Paul sets his parchment where it catches something of the light and writes a letter to his friends in Ephesus. Now, I want to tell you, if that was me, and I was writing a letter to my friends here, it would probably begin something like this. Dear Parkdale United, would you please, please pester Amnesty about my imprisonment? Would you write as many letters as you possibly can? And by the way, there are a few lawyers in this congregation. And what are they doing about my case? And then, of course, please pray that I get out of here. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of the above are not to be tried in such situations, especially prayer. Elsewhere, we know that Paul himself prays, "In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." Jesus' prayer that we pray here every Sunday is full of petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. Deliver us, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. These are petitions. And Dr. Peter Wyatt, recently retired as the principal of Emmanuel College, was writing in the recent Observer. He noted, "These petitions are anything but self-indulgent, for they are the requests for the basic requirements of life, and they could be uttered by subsistence farmers or refugees in a war zone." No, God does not despise our petitions, our intercessions. But I think that Paul has something much more foundational in mind in what he pens here. You see, the letter opens with a ringing declaration of the nature and the purposes of the Christian God and what has been done by God to carry out that divine plan. Here is, in fact, if you read the first chapters of Ephesus, the Christian story in essence outlined by Paul. He says, "The Father of glory, with a heart overflowing with love for us, dealt with our resistance to his divine purposes by coming in the person of Jesus to redeem us, to grant us forgiveness for our trespasses, and to break down all the walls that divide us from God, from ourselves, and from each other." You will remember a couple of Sundays ago when Anthony was preaching from an earlier passage in Ephesians, how he built a wall of boxes in the children's story and had the children knock it down to drive home the point that that's what God has done in Christ Jesus. And it results in nothing less, Paul argues, than a brand new society, the church. The church of Jesus Christ, where, as Paul says elsewhere, there is no longer a Jew or a Greek, a male or a female, a slave or a free. We are all one in Christ. Now, Paul saw this very clearly. It came to him as a special revelation. It was driven home to him by the commissioning he had from God to tell that truth far and wide. And his very deepest hope is that the Ephesians, or anyone of us reading that today as the church. His deepest hope is that we will grasp, as he has, God's great love for us shown in Christ and live out its reality. That's his prayer for us. Eugene Peterson puts it like this in The Message. I ask him, the magnificent Father, to strengthen you by his Spirit, not a brute strength, but a glorious inner strength, that Christ will live in you as you open the door and invite him in. And I ask him that with both feet planted firmly on love, you'll be able to take in with all Christians the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out, experience the breadth, test its length, plumb the depth, and rise to the heights. Live full lives, full in the fullness of God. God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or even request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, his Spirit, deeply and gently within us. Now, when Paul writes this letter, his life might well be coming to an end, but that in no way diminishes his sense of God's grace. He might have gone through hell on earth, as I have described it earlier, but what he feels at this point more than anything else is God's loving presence with him, and he prays that his friends will know it too, and it will make all the difference. Now, I don't think that we usually pray for what Paul prays for us. I think, if you're like me, that we pray when we're frustrated or at the end of our rope. We pray that our lives won't be so hard. We pray for other people, the people we know and love, even the world and its concerns. We pray when nothing else seems to work. At least some of us do. And we go walking around alone on Monday, and we call it blue. And Tuesday is just a tough day at the office or with the children. And Wednesday and Thursday, the market falls. And Friday, nothing happens. And Saturday, we play golf. And you know, you might not even recognize your own brother if you kept him out of your life all week long, week after week, like that. The gospel for today, which we did not read, is John's recounting of the miraculous feeding of 5,000 people. And at the end of that text, it says that Jesus was pained by the people's reaction. And he said this, "You seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." He fed them so that they would perceive the true bread from heaven behind the event, so that they would learn to know that it was God who cared for them. As he had fed their forefathers with manna in the wilderness, so now he intended to feed them through Jesus Christ. Had they glimpsed the giver behind the gift and the Savior behind the bread, this experience would have stayed with them. It would have accompanied them on through their lives, and they would have lived the memory of it. It would have been enough to sustain them through times of need and difficulty. But once their need of bread was answered, Jesus saw, they did not say, "To God be the glory." Instead, they rubbed their full stomachs and they murmured a satisfied, "What a meal." When we pray for health or a way out of difficulty in our lives, Paul would say we pray for far too little. What we need, he would tell us, more than easier lives is a grasp of the gospel, a grasp of the truth that God actually wants to be at home in us. The point of prayer is, in fact, communion with God. Opening ourselves up to God to his love, and to the presence of the Spirit of Christ within us. So Paul says, I pray that out of God's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That is his prayer. Prayer is the chief exercise of faith, wrote John Calvin. And for faith to grow and mature and flourish, there must be prayer. There must be a dialogue with God. Dr. Paul Tournier, physician, psychologist, Christian, wrote in one of his books, people often say to me, I don't seem to be able to say my prayers. What ought I to do? And this is what he said. I just reply, talk to God. Talk to God as if you were talking to me. Even more simply, in fact, than you're talking to me. St. Paul writes that the truest prayer is sometimes nothing but a sigh. A sigh can say more than could be contained in many words. We have moments of extreme thankfulness, of silent adoration, which constitute a dialogue and fellowship with God, even though not articulated in thoughts and sentences. I was participating this week in a discernment committee meeting for a young man who wants to become a minister at Trinity United Church. And one of the things you do on your third meeting together is talk about ways in which you relate to God. You commune with God. And one of the gentlemen there, who, you know, is a man in his 70s, he said, I had the most amazing experience this week. And I didn't say anything. But I was outside, and it was such a day. And I just felt overwhelmed by God's grace and goodness. See? Didn't have to say a word. That's adoration. There are liturgical prayers, like the Lord's Prayer, repeated since childhood, into which you can put so much heart that actually it's more personal than a prayer that where you strained after originality and tried not to repeat yourself. I think that our own personal experience of prayer should never be taken as a norm for other people. What matters is that your prayers and my prayers be living and sincere. The old definition of prayer that's repeated in some churches every single Sunday is this: lifting our hearts to God. Prayer then can be the pain that we feel at another's pain. It can be the joy that we feel at another's joy. There's a rather humorous account of a heartfelt prayer. It's in your recent United Church Observer. I can't believe I actually found two examples from the United Church Observer. But anyway, I did. It was by Karen Stiller. Karen's daughter-in-law of Brian, who's the principal, the president of Wycliffe? No, not Wycliffe. What is it? Tyndale College. And who once spoke here at Parkdale. She's married to Brent, who's an Anglican priest. She doesn't say that in the article, but she says this: that one morning she woke up and she felt very certain that she must pray and ask God what was next for her in her life. What was up with God and me, she said. Where was I going? And she asked God to give her a sign. And in order to really make sure that she was very serious about this, she asked her husband to pray with her. She said that was something they rarely had ever done. Boldly, I asked God for a sign. It was April 1st. When she went down to the kitchen afterwards, she discovered that the new dog they had just bought had escaped from the cage and wreaked havoc in the kitchen. The three children bolted out of their beds into April Fool madness, as she put it. They stripped the sheets from their parents' bed and hid them. They submerged all their father's underwear in a plastic storage bin filled with water. They hid the toothbrushes in a mountain of shaving cream, and they put Karen's underwear in the freezer. Later in the day, as Karen recounted these events of her morning, her friend said to her, "Wow, your kids must really feel safe to do things like that." As a sign from God, she wrote, "Nothing really obvious came along that day, except my friend's comment that my kids must feel very good to be so bad. God doesn't send me emails," she said, "or text messages, but I almost always hear God's voice through something someone else says to me, and I feel most confident of God's presence in hindsight." I thought about that when I read it 3 weeks ago, and I think that's absolutely true for me too. It is important, she wrote, to take time to seek God's direction as parents on the big questions. But life's big moments are happening right in front of us. And I think that God's answer to me, she says, that day might have been this: "Look at what I've given you. Taste the joy that is in front of you and laugh with me." As we lift our hearts to God, though there is no end to what we might hear from God's side, even some days, "Laugh with me." Buried in the middle of Paul's prayer is the phrase, "with all the saints." I think that's absolutely key, because we need the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. The grasp of any one of us, no matter how close our walk with God, no matter how much we pray, the grasp of any one of us is limited by our own experience. We need men and women and children and youth. We need the elderly. We need those at the center and we need those on the margins. We need those at home and we need those far away. And we need the Bible, because the Bible is the book of men and women who've talked with God, to whom God has spoken, and those who have listened to him. From end to end, the Bible is a dialogue, a succession of precise, concrete, living dialogues in which we can hear and see ourselves and hear God's word to us, even as the saints recorded there did. Through our prayers and the witness of all the saints, we come to know that the love of God is wide enough to encompass all humanity. It's long enough to last for eternity. It's deep enough to reach the most recalcitrant. And it is high enough to exalt her to heaven. When we lift our hearts to God and we come to know something of God's limitless love, everything changes. We see others differently. The committee member who thinks that she's heard the Spirit too. Maybe you're both right. The jerk who cuts you off in traffic. She's a single mom, and she's just worked for 9 hours, and she's rushing to get home to get dinner and do laundry and spend some time with her children. And the bedraggled man that so often stands at the Queensway exit at Parkdale. He's a slave, perhaps, to addictions that we can't imagine in our worst nightmares. And when we know that God is with us, we see that God is with everyone else too. When we lift our hearts to God and we grow in love and the knowledge of God, we see ourselves differently. It changes the way that we spend our time and our money, choose our friends, and ask, "How are you?" and wait patiently for an answer. We'll tell the truth, even if it costs us. And we will challenge the prejudice around us and do something that doesn't add up just because God wants us to. Archimedes, the Greek mathematician known for his saying, Eureka, also wrote this. Give me a place to stand, a fulcrum, and I can move the world. I believe that rooted and established in the love of Christ, we have a place to stand, that the work we do and the prayers we pray for healing and transformation in a way that remains to us a mystery, serve God's work for mending the world. We are God's fulcrum. Our prayers and ourselves, the prayers we pray and the work we do. So I end as Paul does. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.